by the Israelis today. Found that out the hard way when I got lost and was asking for the Jaffa Gate in Jerusalem. And I kept saying to this woman, you know, I'm looking for Jaffa Gate. No idea what I was talking about. It finally hit me. It's Jaffa Gate. Oh, sure, she points, you know. And that's the gate in Jerusalem, which is the closest one that you would leave then the city so you could walk down to this seaport of the area. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, of course, this is where Peter was staying with a Simon the tanner whose house was by the sea, there in verse 6 of Acts. And really, you're looking at just about the whole town there. The seaport itself, the breakwater and all today, is off to the right. But I don't think the whole hill there is more than, you know, much more than 100 feet high. Just beyond those buildings, there's a little park that you can go to now, which marks the old city itself, but spilling down to the sea as you see. I would like to offer all of you a rather large apology this morning with regard to the bulletin. Ron pointed out a few minutes ago the vagaries and flying fickle fingers of fate in that I opened up in preparation for making the bulletin for this morning actually three files, the one from the 13th and the 20th and 27th. And then after I'd carefully done the editing and taken, you know, hours of work on his part to get all the names and everything, you know, copied over and pasted, I then saved the one from 2 weeks ago with today's date and printed it out. So all the duty, you know, sheet that you see today is from 2 weeks ago. Not much use for the guys that are here leading us this morning in our worship. Ron deserves just a tremendous amount of credit for the amount of labor that goes in to all that scheduling, and I know it. Because once a month, on the fourth Sunday of the month in the evening, we give all of our time over to song and prayer, and then have a shorter Bible study, which Charles Olds will be presenting tonight. Walking by Faith is what he's entitling that. But we allot a much larger portion of time to scripture reading and to singing. And so my part is to find related Bible verses and songs and try to arrange those and then seek volunteers immediately after the assembly this morning. All the blank lines on the left there will be filled by various men who will be volunteering to lead in those activities. And so once a month, you know, I find out what it's like to do something to schedule me. And I spent fully 5 hours yesterday just on tonight's assembly, a major portion of which was this kind of work, and then I threw all of Ron's away on printed books. It had nothing to do with everything. Life is terrible sometimes like that. Now, we're going to be looking really at all of James chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be having what is just the oddest lesson ever. It's very different than what we normally do. I try to spend as much time as I possibly can in the text itself, but tonight we're going to have a fairly lengthy introduction from a book that's not even written by a Christian, but is a sort of a defense of Martin Luther, who, of course, is the founding father, rather reluctantly, of an entire religious group today. All the Lutherans, of course, trace their lineage back to him, their very existence back to him. But he has played historically a kind of an interesting role, which I think is rather misunderstood in relation to James, the whole book, and particularly with James chapter 2. And so we're going to spend a fair amount of time this morning looking into an uninspired author's take on Martin Luther, who lived back in the early 1500s. And so, you know, pardon me for that, but I think that it will be most helpful for you and maybe straighten out some mistakes that we have as Christians that have made in the past. So we're going to have some strange kind of information, if you will, this morning. But this gentleman by the name of Timothy George has written a book called A Right Strawy Epistle, S-T-R-A-W-Y, meaning straw-like, like straw in a field, a stubble that would be useless in a crop. And so A Right Strawy Epistle is a quote that Martin Luther made, a phrase that he uttered in the 1500s. And then the subtitle to this book by Timothy George is Reformation Perspectives on James. Now, Martin Luther is considered the father of the Reformation. It was a bit of a revolt against Roman Catholicism, which he was leading in the 1500s as a Catholic monk trying to straighten out some of the mistakes that were being made by the Roman Catholics. Martin Luther was proud to be a monk. He wanted to be a monk. He intended to die as a monk. But he saw these problems, and to his credit, was trying to straighten some of those things out. To his discredit, he made just an awful lot of mistakes, you know, in the process. But he was a courageous man to whom we owe a great debt today, particularly that we even hold a Bible in our laps. He was among those who paid a high price in trying to get the Bible of those times, the 1500s, out of the Latin language and translated into the common language of the people among whom he lived, which in his case was in Germany. You know, his work would cost him dearly. His life was threatened. He was a man who really deserves a lot of respect as a sort of a forerunner and pioneer in translating the Bible so that you and I can read in the language that we know and understand today. But he made some pretty profound mistakes, too, and one of them is revolved around this phrase, a right strawy epistle. So this Timothy George is no slouch. He is a very intelligent man, very successful man in the religious world, founding dean of Beeson Divinity School, about which I know nothing, but any man who founds a school, you know, is talented and has been working hard. He is a senior advisor for Christianity Today. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Christianity Today. Okay, there's a few of you. As Christians, and for our visitor's sake, and meaning no disrespect, but as Christians, members of this congregation, you'll find, if you'll study with us, work with us, we hope you will, really much more devoted to the Scriptures than most churches are today. That's why it's so strange that I should be doing this here this morning. And so we're really focused on that. Christianity Today is probably the leading magazine for denominational churches. So among us, we don't spend much time reading it. There's only a few people even know of it. It's got 250,000 readers. It's been around since 1956. Very highly respected scholars like F.F. Bruce have been a part of its history. But since we're so devoted, you know, to the Scriptures themselves as opposed to the writings and thinkings of men, then it doesn't mean a lot to us, but it's a very influential publication in the religious world today. So this Timothy George is really high-powered religious leader in our culture today, though not among Churches of Christ. He's written several books, many scholarly articles, very, very talented guy. He is, for our purposes this morning, extremely well qualified to give us some insight into the thinking of Martin Luther back in the 1500s, which has a direct bearing on our studies of James here. So I'm going to spend some time looking at some quotations from Timothy George's book. Here's the first one. He said, on Friday, April 26th of 1521, Martin Luther was spirited away. That means they had to run for his life. He had some friends that helped him get away from the city of Worms by the soldiers of his Prince Frederick the Wise following his heroic refusal to recant his teaching. This is where he famously said, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Most honorable, highly respect him for that. But secluded in the Wartburg Castle, he worked furiously on his translation of the New Testament into German, first published in September of 1522. In the preface to the so-called September Testament, so he's putting out in September this translation, Luther set forth his famous verdict on the Epistle of James. Now you're about to see a quote from Martin Luther in September 1522, first edition of his German translation, which is historically is a titanic historical event, has tremendous importance in religious history. But in his introduction, in his preface, he said this about James' epistle. Now, these words are not from the author of the book. These are Martin Luther's words, 1522. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know. Even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Now, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? And it's to us, rightly so, a very strange way of looking at the New Testament. And I can't defend him for this, though I respect him for many things. You know, it was the 1500s. They were struggling against their social circumstances and the all-powerful Catholic Church of the time. And so, you know, it's a very interesting historical moment. But that's a terrible thing to say, too. Essentially, he's kind of, you know, denigrating the Gospels, and he's saying you don't even need to read them. Because John's Gospel, forget Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's first epistle, but not his second and third epistle, Paul's epistles, especially the three names, and then Peter's first, but not his second epistle, show you Christ and teach you all that's necessary, even if you never read any other book or doctrine. Well, it's just not true. God is behind every book in the Bible. And God is certainly behind every book in the New Testament. And he's absolutely the author, through James, of the epistle that bears the name of James. But Luther thought it right strident and compared to the others. And already, he had set them above major portions of the New Testament, and he shouldn't have done it. The 27 books of the New Testament are all equally inspired by God, true, and messages that we need for the salvation that God is hoping and paid for with the death of his Son that we will seize upon by faith. Now, continuing with George's book, okay, in his preface to the epistles of James, Luther cited three reasons for this harsh negative judgment. Now here's the first one. And now he's paraphrasing Martin Luther, but James, according to Luther, contradicts Paul, most especially in the verses we'll look at in just a few minutes. And all the rest of Scripture, Luther thought, in ascribing justification to works. James will say some things we'll be reading in a few moments about justification and its relation to works. Now, when you justify something, in the context that we're studying right here, the word can be used a number of other ways, in the context that we're studying here in our New Testament with the book of James, justification, in spiritual terms, is what you are doing with your word processor. When you say, do you want to right justify, or left justify, or center justify, or, you know, both margins? What are you doing when you justify a paragraph in your word processor? You straighten it out. You make it even. There are adjustments that need to take place, and spacing is worked so that you get a nice, smooth margin on one side. That's called justifying. It's justification. And spiritually, we all need that. Because we're not right. We're all ragged. And we need a lot of correction. We have sinned. We're guilty of sin. And our sins will cost us heaven, eternity. We really need to be fixed. And that's the justification that we're talking about now in spiritual terms, the way the term justification, the word's being used, you know, here with James. Now, he thought James contradicted Paul and all the rest of Scripture, because James certainly does ascribe justification to works. He says works matter. Things you do matter. Now, if you like, you can open up to James. We'll be looking at the whole chapter here in just a minute, but particularly verses 14 and following. You'll see that happening. And Luther was just appalled by what James said and thought that it was contradicting Paul. He saw this as evidence of what's called the deutero-apostolic character of the document, rather than a real conflict between Paul and the historical James. Now, that's a bunch of terms I'm not even going to explain to you. You don't need to know about it. It'll come a little clearer a little bit later. So let's kind of pass on that. But what they're saying is that he thought it was a reason to reject James as being inspired. Now, the second reason that Luther gave in his preface to the Epistle of James was that it did not really preach or inculcate Christ. There's no mention of the Passion, that means crucifixion, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ. Here, Luther raised his standard for adjudicating the apostolicity of any New Testament writing. This is the true test by which to judge all books, according to Luther. Whatever does not teach Christ is not yet apostolic, even though St. Peter or St. Paul does the teaching. So Luther had decided that his standard of passing judgment on the New Testament Bible writers was whether or not he thought they were talking about Jesus. He had arbitrarily and just by himself decided to make this rule. If you're not talking about Jesus, then you can't be, you know, an apostolic book. He made this requirement. He put it on the apostles and the other New Testament writers that they should be doing this, or else they don't deserve, you know, to be as highly respected. Now again, hard for us to go back in his times, realize how difficult his times were, what he was doing. I don't mean to insult the man. I'm just trying to say he wasn't getting it right, and he wasn't getting it right on a really grand scale, and he was taking much too much upon himself. Finally, the third reason for this harsh judgment of James is that, and he says, granting the good intentions of the author. So he's saying wherever the author of James was, he had good intentions, which was to guard against the false view of faith without works. But he was unequal to the task, Luther thought. He thought the writer of the book of James just failed. He fell flat on his face and didn't get the job done. And thus, Luther concluded that the author must have been, and this now is a quote here from Luther himself, he thought the author of the book of James must be some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper. Ooh, that makes my skin crawl a little bit. When you're passing judgment on a book that God inspired a man to write, that's our view as Christians today, has been the view of Christians for 2,000 years, and you're saying to some unknown author, you know, but a good pious guy, you know, just took a collection of sayings from elsewhere and then tossed them on the paper, you know, is to denigrate the inspired Word of God. Now, that's bold stuff. And you understand, of course, Lutherans still respect Martin Luther. They have, depending on who you talk to, varying degrees of appreciation for these kind of thoughts today. Now, continuing with the other author's book, despite all these strictures, Luther did not, as is commonly repeated, excise, that means cut out, James completely from the canon, which means the list of Bible books. He included James in all of the editions of his German New Testament. Never once did he cut James out. Although, he did detach it from the usual order and placed it along with Hebrews, Jude, and the Apocalypse, we call the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible. Well, okay, he rearranged the Bible books. I really don't have any big objection to that. God didn't say what order they're supposed to be bound, you know, in a cover. But when Luther was doing this, when he set them apart at the end, he was wanting, and you saw three reasons for it, to say, these books we're going to put in the Bible when I do my translation into German, but they're lesser books. They're not as valuable. One of them is Wright Strawdy. And I don't know who wrote it, but he's a nice guy, but, you know, he just kind of tossed some things off onto paper, and he's contradicting Paul, and so he's seen some really big problems. Now, in the end, this man, who I've been quoting at such length, he was defending Martin Luther. He wanted to defend Luther. But he had to admit here, when he said, it is true that Luther said, another quote from Martin Luther, away with James. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kallenberg did.
a reference to a local pastor who used the wooden statues of the apostles for firewood.
Now, brother, that's harsh.
I mean, that's good. You know, and so Martin Luther didn't think much of the book of James. And we're about to find out why. And I've gone through this very lengthy discussion of uninspired writers because, whether they know it or not, brethren, most people in all churches that don't carry the name Church of Christ, the reason they're different than us, what sets all these other groups apart, is because while they would include the book of James and say it's inspired and hold it in much higher respect than Martin Luther ever did, their doctrine and their practice has fully embraced Martin Luther's presupposition that James was contradicting Paul and that James is wrong to suggest that justification involves works. It is the very extremely rare exception today in our culture you will ever meet anybody in any denominational church who will not freely, eagerly, proudly, and vigorously say to you, we are saved by faith alone. That is their cardinal tenet. That is their foundation stone. That is their bedrock of all doctrine. And you know that, everybody you've ever met. They believe in salvation, that is justification, getting made right by Jesus Christ, is by faith alone. Now, in a moment, we're going to read a passage where you'll find the only place in Scripture that the term faith alone even exists is here in James. And here it will say, not by. This is where Luther thought that James was contradicting all the rest of these books that he was arranging in a descending order of importance. So Martin Luther thought primarily that because of what James said in the verses we're about to read, that epistle needed to be put down and set aside, maybe even tossed in the fire away with him, you know, because of what we're now to read. But before we do that, I want to remember last week's lesson. We looked at a whole lot of verses, this one from Matthew, about the royal law that is also in James chapter 2. In Matthew 22, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, Jesus was asked. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, he just said 39 books of the Old Testament, Jesus said, depend on two concepts, how you love God and how you love your neighbor, fellow man. Then, a second passage we looked at last week in relation to the first 13 verses of James 2, here in Mark 12 on another occasion, one of the scribes asked him what commands the foremost of all. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We want you to see this because Jesus added, there's no other commandment greater than these. So these two are the greatest, and all the law and the prophets depend upon those concepts. And those two concepts, brethren, are not exclusively reserved. Love has never been exclusively reserved to something you feel in your heart that is quite independent of anything you would ever do. Love in Scripture is always and only a biblical love if it manifests itself in a behavior, in doing something for the person you love. It's not about feelings. It's about doing. Love is when you act in the best interest of the one you love. And that's just universally true
in Scripture. Now, that was the whole point of James 1, verse 27, when he told us what pure and undefiled religion is. So now let's look at the text. This last verse of chapter 1 is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, even if you limited yourself and you're visiting orphans and widows to dropping by and saying hello, you'd still be doing something. I think that word visit encompasses a great deal more, and that is helping widows and orphans in their distress, to survive that distress and to conquer that distress and to have that distress relieved because of your actions. And it is as a result of defining pure and undefiled religion in this way that an entire chapter of 26 verses is now given by the Holy Spirit to James to write. Here's what he says. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Or if a man comes in your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Verse 5, everybody, read with me. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Note, you are doing well. Not thinking well. You're not feeling well. You're doing something. But if you show, that's in action, in behavior, partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak. That's something you do. And so act. That's not something you feel or think. That's a behavior. As those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus ended the verses we considered last week. But James then said, what use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give, that's an action word, what is necessary for their body, as something is happening in the flesh, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works There was Martin Luther's biggest objection right there. Now, he was real fried and upset in this chapter long before he got to that 21st verse. There were skyrockets going off in his head at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now you look at verse 24. This is the biggie. Everybody see it. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, brethren, in the denominational world in which we live, it is a cardinal doctrine that you are justified by faith alone. Baptism's got nothing to do with it. Repentance, confession, sometimes certain ones will allow, but even then you're doing something and it makes them squeamish. They believe in justification by faith only. And James didn't teach that, and they know it. So, in the denominational world, everybody you meet teaches faith only. And then, in varying degrees, have some respect for the Epistle of James, and may or may not agree with some of the harsher things that Martin Luther said, but they're sure that you're not justified by works. James says that you are in verse 24. To finish these next two verses now, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, you need to know, brethren, what you're facing in the religious world today. The religious world today that claims to love God and respect the Bible does not believe what James teaches. They just don't. They agree with Martin Luther. But James didn't seem to think that works were so useless. He attached them to justification. Now, two points to make very quickly, and we'll be done. Point number one, brethren, this passage, rightly and well, should be used to help your denominational friends see that their favorite doctrine, that we are saved by faith alone, is absolutely false. It's as wrong as anything has ever been taught. It's just an evil, false doctrine that Satan has given to the world. It's not true. Jesus wanted us, brethren, to understand the royal law of love did not do away with action. It required it. James is elaborating upon that theme. And salvation is dependent, as you just read, upon a perfected faith. Not an imperfect faith, not an inadequate faith, not a partial faith, not faith without works, but a faith that has been perfected by works. So, we are quite right to try to help our denominational friends see, you know, there's more to becoming a Christian. There's some action that's required as well in using James to teach that. But brethren, that's not why James wrote the book. And here comes the hammer. That is not why James wrote this book. There were no denominations in James' day. Roman Catholicism wouldn't exist for 300 years. Martin Luther wouldn't be born for 1475. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? James is talking to a group who are all Christians. He said so in the first couple of verses. He's only addressing Christians. They know you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They know that a confession is required, you know, before that baptism, so that with a good confession and being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, the blood of Christ will, in fact, cleanse you of your sins. Those Christians all knew that. That's not what they're talking about or thinking about.
James was writing to Christians, not denominational people who are followers of Martin Luther. What did the book mean to them? And what should it mean to us today as Christians? We're not Lutherans. We're Christians. We're not Methodists and Presbyterians. We're not any of these other groups. We're Christians. What did it mean to them? And what does it mean to you? It has got nothing to do with the mess that Martin Luther made out of it. You'll need to help straighten out that mess. That's part of your work, which perfects your faith. What James was saying 2,000 years ago and has been saying for the next 2,000 years and is saying that if you Christians think that you're going to go to heaven without participating in Christianity, then you are sorely mistaken and will be eternally so. It's just one of the scariest and harshest warnings you will find in Scripture, brethren. And just because you have some doctrinal understanding, smart enough to know that Martin Luther was wrong, then you're not teaching anybody about it. You're not trying to bring anybody to Christ. You may be not even attending the Bible classes and worship assemblies that we have. You're not involved in this up to your eyeballs at all times as the only thing that matters in life. Then James is talking to you. He's saying, sorry, Charlie, you'll never be justified like that. Do you see what James was doing, brethren? Was not fighting denominational error. True as everything he says can be used to fight denominational error. He was saying to Christians, get out of your pews. He was saying to Christians, do not deceive yourself. He was saying, love that doesn't manifest itself in deeds is no love at all. And a faith that isn't working is useless and dead. Brethren, he was writing to you. He was writing to me. And it ought to make us shake in our boots. Because I am absolutely certain that the admonition of James 2 is not only more applicable, but it's also more necessary today for you and me than it'll ever be for all those denominational people out there who aren't even sure if the epistle's made out of anything more than straw. It was written, brethren, to Christians. So what I'm saying is this. Understand your denominational world so that you can do something about it. So that you can rise up and be active. So that you can show that you love these people and will have the courage to act out your faith, thus perfecting it, so that we can, in fact, spend an eternity in heaven rather than with Martin Luther. James 2, brethren, was for you, not for them. For us. Go and do thou likewise. And you will do well. We can help you in that regard. And some of you, especially our visitors, I realize, may have some questions about a lesson like this. Please, come speak with me. Let's talk about it. You know, don't mean to insult. Just, you know, be mean. But I do intend to stand up for the truth here. And so let us help you, at least, you know, with a little further study. Let's dig a little deeper. But if you're ready to become a Christian this morning, to surrender yourself so that your deeds might match your faith, then please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.